It was a dark and dreary day in 1916, a day well suited for the most brutally devastating rout in all of football history. One look at the two teams showed trouble ahead. On the Georgia Tech side were the semi-human monsters, gorilla-like behemoths trained by John Heisman, the man that football's highest award would later be named after. Heisman was a fanatic. He would not let his Yellow Jackets use soap or water because he considered them to be debilitating. Nor could they eat pastry, pork, veal, hot bread, nuts, apples, or coffee. His reason? Well, they don't agree with me. He growled, so they better not agree with you. The Yellow Jackets with eight all-Southern players were intent on building their reputation. And they lured the lowly Cumberland to the game with a $500 guarantee. The Cumberland team had several players who had never played football before. The official who accepted the offer had long since graduated and left the team in the hands of the team manager. Even the trip to Atlanta was a disaster. Cumberland arrived with only 16 players. Three were lost at the rest stop in Nashville. The game began. The Georgia Tech's Yellow Jackets scored 63 points in the first quarter, which if you would average that out, they were scoring a touchdown every 1 minute and 22 seconds. And even after such a lopsided start, the rest of the game was filled with tension and drama. Could the Cumberland players be convinced to finish the game? The manager, George Allen, paced the sidelines, exhorting the team, "Hang in there for Cumberland's $500. I'll let you know what happened at the end of the lesson this morning. Keep your attention that way. Many of you may know that story, know the final result. But I thought that was a good way to begin to point out that if you're following Jesus Christ this morning, we're enlisted in a spiritual war against Satan and against his demons. And we're looking at that in our series as we look at the armor that we're to be putting on, the armor that we're to be exhibiting in our lives. And the only way that we can possibly be successful in that war is to be strengthened continually by God as we allow Jesus to dwell in our life and then put on the full armor of God. But before we look this morning at the individual component, the breastplate of righteousness, let's take just a moment to look at this overall principle of putting on the full armor of God. Paul said in Romans 13 and verse 14, "Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." You know, it's absolutely crucial that we recognize that the armor is a symbolic description of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. To put on the full armor is to be clothed with Jesus Himself. And since this is the case, we find that the spiritual warfare is actually more about getting closer to God than it is about battling the devil. And of course, yes, we have to know our enemy. We have to know who we're up against. But how are we clothing ourselves? Are we focusing on Jesus Christ and how we can clothe with Him continually? Ephesians chapter 6 is where our basis is this morning. Verse 14 talks about the breastplate of righteousness. We looked last week at the belt of truth. And the latter part of verse 14 from the NIV says, "With the breastplate of righteousness in place." If we look at the more literal translation, the New American Standard Version, it simply says, "And having put on the breastplate of righteousness." The breastplate of the Roman soldier was typically made of bronze or iron, and it was backed with leather. And some of the more affluent officers wore what they called a coat of chain mail, which is a bunch of little links just meshed together. And this is just some typical versions of what the plate might have looked like. The leather backing would attach to the belt to keep it in place. And that's why, as we discovered last week when Joe talked about the belt of truth, it was actually the first piece of armor that the soldier would put on, and why we need to begin our lives by putting on that belt of truth. That truth holds everything else together. Joe touched on that last week. He talked about that. But the breastplate covered the soldier's vital organs, including his heart and his bowels, in much the same way that many policemen will wear a bulletproof vest to protect the same vital organs today. You know, the symbolism of the breastplate would have been very noteworthy to Paul's readers. The first vital area it protected was the heart. We see the words of Jesus, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts." Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19. Do we need our heart protected today? You bet we do. Years after we were married, I was talking to Carrie. I said, "What were you looking for in a spouse?" And she said, "Simply someone who would protect my heart." Think about that. I don't know that I've always done a good job at that, but that's an important thing. Something that we're to look at in every aspect, and this breastplate of righteousness, the protection there that it gives. It also protected the bowels. It represented the seat of one's emotions. We don't have many English translations that use this today, but both the Hebrew and the Greek words for deep compassion literally mean bowels. And even in our society today, our emotions sometimes can give us that gut feel. You may have heard someone use that term. Just have that feeling down deep inside. Or we can ache in our stomach as the result of some emotion. So we need the breastplate of righteousness because here are two areas where we're very vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. He wants to cloud our minds and our thinking with false doctrine, lies and deceit, and he wants to manipulate our emotions and twist and pervert our affections. So Paul makes it clear the way we defend against those attacks is to make sure that we have the breastplate of righteousness on at all times. Let's begin this morning and spend a lot of our time by defining the word righteousness. You know, if you look at the root word, it simply means straightness, conforming to a standard or a norm. You know, in Washington, D.C., Washington, D.C., there's a building called the National Institute of Standards and Technology. And this facility is responsible for storing perfect samples of weights and measurements. They're what we would call prototypes of pound weights and kilograms and measuring rods for feet, yards, and even the metric measurements like meters. An example of that would be the meter standard. It's a reinforced bar of platinum alloyed with exactly 10% iridium. And when they want to know the exact measurement of a meter, they cool this bar down to 0 degrees Celsius at a level or a sea level of 45 degrees latitude, and then the exact measurement from tip to tip is a meter. That's the standard that we have, and we need these standards. We need to know what a pound is, what a yard is, what a meter is, even if we get down to the most defining term. But when it comes to righteousness, the authoritative standard is God Himself. Biblical righteousness means to live a life that conforms to the holy character of God. I'm not sure who the author was of this definition, but I ran across it this week in preparation for the lesson, and I thought it was very good. It says, in short, the righteousness of God is all that God is. All that He commands, all that He demands, all that He approves, and all that He provides through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the perfectly righteous one. Like, if you think about that definition, that really does sum it up well. But you know, there are various aspects of righteousness that are described throughout the Scriptures. So I think we're going to be able to understand exactly what Paul means when he talks about the breastplate of righteousness. There are probably three possibilities. And I've listed the three here, and I want to go into them in a little bit more detail by actually looking at a passage in Zechariah. Go ahead and be turning there. That's one of those books that may take just a little longer to find. But Zechariah chapter 3, and we're going to read from there in just a moment. But we have personal or individual righteousness, positional or imputed, which simply means given righteousness, or then practical and imparted righteousness. You may look at that list and say, well, it's kind of like taking a test. I know one's out to begin with. So let me get rid of that, and then we'll concentrate on the possibilities that are left. And you may have a fairly good or accurate guess at what Paul is referring to. But let's go to Zechariah chapter 3. We have here a vision that is given by God in which Joshua, the high priest, faces the accusations of Satan. And since this is one of the few passages in Scripture where we're given a direct look at how God deals with Satan, and because it also addresses the three aspects of righteousness here, I thought it would be a good passage to look at and see what Paul's talking about here in Ephesians chapter 6. Let's begin there at verse 1 of Zechariah 3, and I want to read down through verse 7. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?' Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes, and he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Take off his filthy clothes.' Then he said to Joshua, 'See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you.' Then I said, 'Put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. 'This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here.'" You know, as is pointed out in any Old Testament survey class, Jesus is woven like a thread throughout the Old Testament. And I think this is a good example of that. And there's no doubt in my mind that the angel of the Lord is clearly a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, because Jesus would have been the only one capable of having filthy garments, which represented that sin, taken away, replaced by the clean. Let's look first at this idea of individual righteousness. This would be defined as our own self-righteousness, trying in my own power to live in a way pleasing to God. Trying every day just to be a good person, do those things that I know to be right, and giving it my all. Focus on me. What can I do? And I think in the vision here of Zechariah, Joshua represents not only himself, but the entire kingdom of Israel. And he's described in this vision as wearing filthy clothes, which brings us to mind of another passage that we find in Isaiah chapter 64. In verse 6, it says, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away." Joshua's filthy clothes represent his own self-righteousness, as well as that of the entire kingdom of Israel. And as Isaiah so clearly described, those righteous acts are like filthy rags in the eyes of God. So what would this tell us about self-righteousness or individual righteousness? You know, we live in a culture today where people think that their own self-righteousness is adequate. There was a recent survey, and 70% of Americans believe that their own righteousness is adequate to earn their salvation. You know, what's even more startling is that even among those identifying themselves as evangelical Christians, 40% believe that salvation is available based on their own good works. But I think the Bible paints a completely entire different picture. You know, in Jesus' day, some of the Pharisees and other religious leaders were deceived in believing in their own sufficiency. This is how Jesus responded to that in Matthew chapter 5. "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And you know, from a human perspective, the righteousness of these religious leaders would certainly have appeared to be adequate. We know what Jesus said about these people. "Woe! Woe unto you!" Biblical righteousness involves conforming to God's standard of holiness. Neither these religious leaders nor any of us can measure up to that standard. For Paul writes in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our own righteousness is completely insufficient. We can mark that one off the list. Our salvation is relying on not us. What about the second one that we mentioned? Positional or imputed righteousness. And this refers to the righteousness that has been given or imputed to us by Jesus Christ that makes us positionally righteous before God. You know, our passage from Zechariah, we find that although Joshua was unable to remove his own filthy clothes in order to stand firm against Satan's accusations, God did it for him. God not only took away his sin, but he also clothed him with rich garments. Joshua didn't deserve to earn that. The country of Israel didn't deserve that. It was completely an act of grace on God's part. And then it was God, not Joshua, who rebuked Satan. And in this account, it was God's own righteousness that was imputed or given to Joshua. And as a result, Joshua had positional righteousness before God. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ has done for His followers. He's taken away our dirty clothes, our own self-righteousness, and He's clothed us with His righteousness. When you took that initial step to put on Christ through baptism, receive that gift of the Holy Spirit, that's that positional righteousness that places us in a new position, a new family, if you will. Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. There's that word again. When Jesus, who never sinned, died on the cross on our behalf, He provided every person with the possibility of having His righteousness imputed on them. What a wonderful gift. We don't even think of that as we should. I know I don't. I don't appreciate that daily as I should. Something that we could probably all work on. But as we see in the next passage, not everyone chooses to take advantage of what God has made available. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And then here's the kicker: to all who believe. What's that belief going to do? Cause us to act. Cause us to go. Take that next step, putting on Christ through baptism. But it's only those who have faith in Jesus Christ alone who experience this imputed righteousness, and therefore they're positionally righteous before God. All who believe immediately and permanently have that righteousness and have taken that step, put on Christ through baptism. And as a result, every time that Satan tries to bring his accusations against one of God's children, we have an advocate on our behalf who rebukes Satan for our accusations. John put it this way in 1 John chapter 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. There's that word again. When we sin and Satan tries to accuse us before God, Jesus is our advocate. And I think based on the passage that we read there in Zechariah, we could probably say something like this. Satan approaches God and accuses us when we sin. And he might say something like, God, did you see that Dwight today? He calls himself a Christian, and yet he didn't even take time to read your word or pray at all during the day. How can you accept him as your child? But Jesus is there at the right hand of God, and He replies, everything you say is true, but I've already paid the penalty for all of that sin in His life. I've taken off His filthy clothes and I've replaced them with rich garments. And then God turns to Satan and says, I rebuke you, Satan. We have that advocate. That positional righteousness as Christians, as His followers, as His children. So surely that must be what Paul's referring to here when he writes about the breastplate of righteousness, you think? That may be our initial thought, but when Paul writes, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, he uses a verb form that maybe gives us reason to look just a bit further. First of all, the verb indicates a past completed action, so that certainly fits with the idea here at this very moment. Or when I committed my life to Jesus, I was once for all clothed with His imputed righteousness. But something else arises in the middle voice of that verb. It also means to clothe oneself. And it's the same principle that we looked at when we talked about putting on the belt of truth. You know, no one else can put that on. We have to put it on ourselves. And since Scripture is quite clear that I don't receive the imputed righteousness of Jesus based on anything that I do, there must be something more when we talk about putting on that breastplate of righteousness. Now hear me in this, as we'll see more clearly in just a moment. Even though the imputed righteousness of Jesus may not be the entire breastplate of righteousness per se, there is no doubt that it's the essential foundation of that breastplate. So that brings us then to the third possibility that we mentioned earlier. And this third type of righteousness describes living out or imparting the righteousness that Christ has given us. Go back once again to Zechariah one more time. After God removes the filthy clothes from Joshua and replaces them with rich garments, that could have been the end. But before He dismisses Joshua, God gives him this command. He says, "If you walk in My ways and keep My requirements, then you will govern My house and have charge of My courts, and I will give you a place among those standing here." The command to walk in God's ways and keep His requirements is what we could look here as practical righteousness. And although God had already provided Joshua with His imputed positional righteousness, there's one more thing that Joshua needed to do. He had to follow through. Follow those commands. Be obedient. I think we see that throughout Scripture. In fact, if you look at the letter to the Ephesians that Paul wrote, I think it confirms this principle in a very unique way. The first three chapters, he describes how we have been clothed with the imputed or the positional righteousness. And then in the last three chapters, he describes how we're to live that out, that practical righteousness. See how that combines the two? The imputed being very much a foundation. We do nothing on our own. Jesus did it all. He paid that ultimate price, yet expects us as Christians to be obedient. Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes in verses 12 and 13, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in My presence, but much more in My absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose." All of those to whom Paul was writing had the positional righteousness. And as we've seen, that's the necessary prerequisite of putting on the breastplate of righteousness. But in our daily spiritual warfare, that righteousness must be worked out in fear and trembling. In other words, imputed righteousness makes imparted righteousness possible. But it doesn't automatically make it a reality. That's why I'm responsible for putting on the breastplate of righteousness, by living out the righteousness of Christ in my everyday life. Something that I work on day by day, moment by moment. But the good news is that God is at work in my life, both to give me the power and strength to put that breastplate on. You know, there's some consequences of removing the breastplate of righteousness, and I can think of at least four. And I'd like to close with these this morning. If we fail to put on that breastplate, we lose our joy. Jesus said, "I have told you this I have told you this so that My joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." John chapter 15 and verse 11. And I think far too many people view God's standards, His righteousness, as some kind of killjoy in our lives. But just the opposite is true. God has provided us with His principles for living a righteous life because He knows that following them is the only way to have true joy in our lives. Number two, we lose our fruitfulness. Let's again look at the words of Jesus there in John 15. He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." That takes that self-righteousness aspect out, doesn't it? Let's get the two together. When we abide and remain in Jesus and live according to His righteousness, then His promises that we will bear fruit can come true. But when we try to separate ourselves from the vine by failing to live a righteous life, we lose our ability to be fruitful. Number three, we lose our reward. One day, every believer will have to stand before God and be judged for the purpose of receiving rewards. And one of the consequences of removing the breastplate of righteousness is that our useless deeds will be burned up and we'll lose the rewards we might have otherwise received. And the consequences that occur as a result of losing out on those rewards are eternal. And then number four, we also lose our testimony. I think one of the purposes of our practical righteousness is that God might receive glory and that others would be drawn to Him through Christian lives. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 says, "In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Our light shining as Christians. That light doesn't come from us. It comes from our Savior, who placed that breastplate there, put the foundation there, and then asked that we continue to keep it going. Being obedient, serving each and every day. We're not going to win every battle, are we? Remember the story at the beginning of the lesson? Here's the final outcome. They finished the game and with it collected the honor of the worst college loss in football history. 222-0. What a massacre on that day. 222-0. Yet you know what? They finished the game. They kept going. Cumberland didn't give in after the first quarter. They didn't say, "That's it. We're down 63-0. There's no way we can come back." Second half, they did shorten the quarters by 3 minutes. So there was a little bit of leniency there, but they finished the game. That's what we're doing today, isn't it? As Christians, isn't that where we're at in life? You may feel this morning you're so far behind. You can never catch up as a Christian. What's God saying? Hang in there. Finish the game. I've given you the base with which to work as a Christian. I've done all that I can do. I sent my Son so that you could have that imputed righteousness. Now continue on. Remain faithful. Be obedient. I know so many here are striving to do that each and every day. And God bless you in those efforts. May those continue. May God be glorified in all that you do. That breastplate of righteousness, such an important piece of that armor, such an important part, giving us the protection of such vital parts of our life. Where are you this morning? I know most here are Christians. Most have put on that initial breastplate. You've heard what God's Word said. You believe it. You're continually trying to repent each and every day, trying to live a better life than you did the day before. But you put on Christ through baptism. You've been forgiven of those sins. You have that relationship, that imputed righteousness. Now God says, continue on, finish the game, remain faithful. Maybe we can pray for you this morning in doing that. Pray for you in your faithfulness this morning. We do that so often. If you need that this morning, we'd love to be able to do that. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come as we stand and sing?